And this morning I begin a sermon series on the book of Joshua. Joshua comes right after the book of Deuteronomy, of course, where Moses has died and Joshua is taking over and is leading the people of God, Israel, into the promised land. And so this morning we'll begin actually in chapter 2 with verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. "Go, look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had taken them to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death." "Our lives for your lives," the men assured her. "If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in is part of the city wall. She said to them, "Go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way." Verse 17. Now the men had said to her, "This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us, unless when we enter the land you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers, and all your family into your house. If any of them go outside your house into the street, their blood will be on their own heads. We will not be responsible. As for those who are in the house with you, their blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on them. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear." "Agreed," she replied. "Let it be as you say." So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. When they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word to us today. I used to work as a security guard, and they called the department I worked in risk management. Risks are part of everyday life, and you can't control or completely prevent the risks that we find in the world, but there are some things you can do to maybe help minimize the risks that you might experience, like having a security person go around and check the empty buildings, or make sure the doors are locked, or the windows are shut at night, etc., etc. There will always be risks in just about anything that we do. Well, as I see it, just getting out of bed in the morning is a risk. Driving to work is a risk. Having children in this world is a risky business. Life is full of risks. We take risks every day of our lives, and some are wise risks to take, and some are not so wise. There are risks involved in investing money, and sometimes it does border on gambling. Business owners know risk very well, especially in this economy. And a good business owner knows the difference between taking a risk and taking a gamble. The church knows risk too, and I think throughout its history and what we know from the Bible, God's people are often called to take risks, at least from their own perspective, to do things where the outcome is not certain. Success is not a guarantee. You might even say that God takes a risk on the type of people he chooses to use to build his kingdom. I don't know about you, but I'm often surprised when I read the Bible. Paradox and irony abound. There are twists and turns. God surprises me on a regular basis when I'm reading the Bible. For example, I'm surprised when I read Matthew chapter 1 and I find some unwholesome women in the lineage of Jesus. One of those women is Rahab the prostitute. It throws me completely off guard that God chooses a woman considered a lower class, weak, and even a piece of property in ancient cultures, but God chooses a woman with a bad reputation, a prostitute. And God holds her up as a good example throughout the scriptures. James says that Rahab was considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. The book of Hebrews holds her up as one of the heroes of faith, a model example of faith. Rahab, the prostitute, in the lineage of Jesus, playing a critical role here in one of the first battles to go in and take over the promised land. Rahab held up as an example of faith. God is a God of surprises. The people he chooses to use for his purposes and his will. God told Joshua, Israel's new leader after Moses died, he said, be strong and courageous. And we hear those words a number of times, especially in chapter 1. Be strong and very courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Now keep in mind, Israel is a nation not like the other nations. Israel doesn't have a king like all the other nations around them. Israel has just barely made it through the wilderness, and now they're poised at the edge of the promised land. Their trusted leader Moses has died, and now they have to follow and trust this new upstart, Joshua. The promise was sure, God would give them this land. But maybe their hearts weren't so sure yet. Their courage not so strong. Their identity as the people of God maybe not so clear yet. And the paradox here is that the land is a free gift, a land grant to Israel from God. But they have to work for it. They have to fight for it. And maybe the people didn't seem to take God at his word either. Maybe they didn't seem to trust God. They were afraid to do what God told them to do and promised them victory and success in doing it. That fortified city of Jericho was just over the hills, over the Jordan River. Joshua seemed to have this need for reassurance too, and some military reconnaissance. In verse 1 it says, Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent 2 spies. He told them, go look over the land, especially Jericho. We better be sure God knows what he's doing before we actually jump into this thing. Fear threatens paralysis in God's people. Fear of the unknown future clouds the God-given vision for the nation here. Fear can be so strong the people of God are tempted to just freeze up instead of moving forward and doing what God has called them to do. So Joshua sends out spies to check out the land, especially that Jericho, he tells them. And what is the first thing the spies do when they get to Jericho? It says they entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. Of all the places for God's people to spend the night. The king of Jericho then gets a whiff of the spies in town, and apparently word has gotten out about Israel and God's mighty acts among them. The king is rightfully worried about their presence in the city, so the king sends a message to Rahab to get the spies. And what if those spies never return to Israel, to Joshua? What if they never come back over the Jordan? Fear would continue to fester in God's people and keep them from doing what they were called to do. One of the major themes of the book of Deuteronomy and Joshua is this unity of the people of God. And Deuteronomy and Joshua are closely connected and related in the scriptures. They were all in this journey together, and you hear the words, all Israel, peppered throughout Deuteronomy and Joshua. All Israel followed Moses from bondage and slavery in Egypt, out of Egypt. All Israel wandered in the desert. All Israel here is poised at the promised land. And in chapter 1, all Israel declared, it says, to Joshua and to each other that, yes, we will follow you, Joshua. We are all in this together with you. We're all into God's mission and plan here to get the promised land, and we will follow you there. Now, in gambling terms, all in means that a gambler places all of his or her chips on the line based on a chance outcome of a draw of some cards. If the cards are in his or her favor, then the person, the gambler, wins a lot and is very successful. If the cards do not fall in their favor, then the person loses everything because they put all of their chips on the line. All in means the person is willing to risk it all. Israel was all in, willing and ready to risk it all for the vision and the promises God had given them to enter the promised land, the promised rest. Unfortunately, many of God's people today that I see are only half in. They're half in to God. They're only half in to the church. And they're half in to the world. They're half in to other pursuits. They're not quite fully committed to Christ, not quite fully committed to God's will and purposes in the world or purposes for their own life. They're kind of touch and go. Trying to stay, keep one foot in each world. They're only half in. And why is it so difficult to take risks, to take a risk for God? Well, if you're not fully committed, if you're not all in to God and God in Christ, then you're not going to be so sure about taking a risk. Plus, we also often live lives that are not lives of adventure and exploration. We strive for the comfortable life, and maybe many of us think that even just being a Christian means that we deserve a comfy life. We stay realistic. We set realistic goals, and that sounds so very pious and wise at times. We dare not dream because we know what happens to dreamers. They always wake up to reality. We used to have dreams of how life could be different, how we could make a better world for ourselves or our children or grandchildren, but we've stopped dreaming. We stop praying and thinking about how things could be different. We begin to fear the unknown future instead of trusting God who holds the future in his hands. We no longer take risks for God because, well, after all, we have a reputation to uphold. And you know that if you take a risk, we might just fall flat on your face. There's always the opportunity to fail and fall flat on your face. I remember when I was an intern pastor at Millwood Church in Kalamazoo, Michigan, and while I was there, we began a small group for married couples. I began this group, and after a little while, it began to fizzle out and really wasn't going well at all, and eventually it just ended, and I was feeling pretty bad about that, and I went to the pastor there, and we talked together, and he said, "Ken, I'm glad you had this experience." He said, because in ministry, sometimes we try programs, we try ministries, we try to support people by doing this or that, but it doesn't always work out perfectly. And that's just a reality of people, the reality of Christian and church ministry. And he says, it's always good as a pastor to know when to get off and stop beating a dead horse. And so he said that was a good experience for me to have, even though I didn't like it at the time. But after a few years now, I think it really was a good learning experience. That sometimes we try things, sometimes we take a risk, but it doesn't always go the way we planned. It doesn't always go the way we wanted it to go or hoped that it would have gone. The promised land is out there, though. The battle call has been sounded. The end of the age has been ushered in by the decisive events of the crucifixion, resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ. God's people have been called to be salt and light in the world, to go and make disciples and to baptize. They have been empowered by the Holy Spirit of Pentecost, yet so often we're afraid to take a risk for God, to be God's fool, a wise fool, to go all in with our lives and our resources and our commitments. Our Bible passage this morning has something to say about God's providence, too. God working in and through the most unlikely people to accomplish his will and purposes. It's a matter of trust that God really does move the hearts of kings and the Rahabs of the world. One of the confessions of our church makes this clear. In the Belgic Confession, Article 13, it says that this doctrine of providence gives us unspeakable comfort, since it teaches us that nothing can happen to us by chance, but only by the arrangement of our Heavenly Father. The Father's sovereign and providential hand gives us this courage to take risks, as well, as we trust that his hand is working in and through all things, and could even turn our falling flat on our faces, being an embarrassment or messing up or making a mistake, that he could take those failures, as he often does, and use them for his purposes and glory, according to God's wisdom and God's timing of things. Doesn't he hold your future in his hands? Doesn't God hold the future of our church and our ministries in his hands too? Could he have a plan for us, a vision, a purpose for us here, being here in this city in such a time as this, as a body of believers? This week, let me invite you to take a risk for God and trust him for the results. Maybe it's the risk of telling someone about your faith in Jesus Christ, but you've been afraid of all these years of even mentioning it. Maybe it's the risk of writing an encouraging note to someone whom you know is struggling and hurting, but you've been afraid of how that note might be received. Maybe it's the risk of standing up for what is right on the job site or in the classroom or in the boardroom, but you've been afraid of being rejected or of looking silly. Maybe your task this week will be to take a risk in loving someone that you know is just not going to love you back, but you're going to do it anyways and trust God for the results. Write a check, send a card, pick up a phone, cook a meal. Take a risk in Jesus' name. Are you all in? Are you totally committed to go and make disciples of all nations? Rahab certainly was a woman who took a huge risk for God and for what was right for her own family too. And God was clearly working through this prostitute of Jericho to accomplish his will. It says the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab's house, and I believe it was probably through his secret service or something like that, that told her in verse 4, and then she told them in verse 4, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But of course, Rahab hid the spies on the roof under the flax. "Quick, they went that away," she says. And they go off and chase them. Then Rahab climbs onto the roof and surprisingly gives her own profession of faith and wisely makes a deal with them. I apologize for the sound system here today. I don't know what's going on. Cuts in and out. She surprisingly gives her own profession of faith, saying in verse 11, "The Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below." And in verse 9 she says, "I know that the Lord Yahweh," not just any Lord, this is Yahweh, the God of Israel, "the Lord has given this land to you.
and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. Although no missionaries had been sent, no leaflets had dropped over Jericho, word had gotten out about this great and awesome God of Israel, this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The way the Israelites left Egypt under Moses, the destruction of the king of the Amorites, has struck terror in the hearts of God's enemies. It's obvious that this one true God of the universe is working for the Israelites, or is that on the Israelite side, is fighting for them. And so Rahab strikes a deal with the spies. They refrain from killing her and her family, and she will continue to help the spies. The spies agree, and she lets them down through a window by rope and gives them instructions on how they might flee the king. The spies then return safely to Joshua on the other side of the Jordan River, and to the encouragement of all of Israel, verse 24, the Lord has surely given this whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us. The encouragement that the people of God needed to do what God had called them to do comes from a very unlikely source. Was it a chance meeting of Joshua's spies at Rahab's house? Was it chance that the king's men didn't search the house, but instead listened to Rahab's instructions and then went after them chasing shadows? Was it chance that Rahab would confess in verse 11, "For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth below"? I think it's not just chance, not mere chance. It was providence. For God uses the most unlikely people to accomplish his will. You know, some of the scholars believe that Rahab was perhaps a symbol of Israel who would prostitute herself with foreign gods, but would come to confess the Lord God as the one and true living God. She had the courage to change, and so can God's people today. She went all in. She risked it all for God. And just as God used Rahab on one of the most monumental events in the history of God's people, Israel, God can and does use some of the most unlikely people in the life of God's people, the new Israel, the church. That's you and me. It should give God's people an unspeakable comfort and courage and assurance to know, as they rely upon the Heavenly Father's providential care and arrangement of all things, past, present, and future. The good news is that God's will and purposes are not resting on the shoulders of our work or our goodness or our ability to be perfect. The truth is, God is at work in and through and around and in spite of us, our weaknesses and our failures. And that's a wonderful assurance, and a wonderful hope, and a wonderful foundation from which we can take risks, trusting that even if things don't go exactly the way we wanted them to, that God can take those failures, those mistakes, and use them for his glory and purpose. It's a wonder and surprise of the types of people God has used throughout history for his will and purposes, even throughout the Bible. As we think about it, Abraham was scared and sold his own wife. When we think about Moses, who didn't speak very well and murdered someone. David committed adultery and murdered someone too. Apostle Paul, who persecuted the church. And even Lazarus, who was dead, and God used him. Do you think that maybe God could use you? God could use me? I believe he especially wants to use you and me, just the way we are, that we don't have to become something else, something that we're not. God has a purpose for you today and this week. We all have opportunities to take risks for God, no matter where we are, no matter what we're doing. I pray that the Church of Jesus Christ would look forward with great expectation to God's future and what God is going to do. I pray that the church would seek God's vision and mission for herself in the world, to be strong and courageous as she is salt and light in the neighborhoods in which she's planted. I pray that the church would look to the needs and opportunities that exist all around her, May the laborers go out and gather in and point up to our great and awesome God, the God of the heavens above and the earth beneath, the God of love, grace, and mercy. For God's commission is clear, and so is his promise. I will be with you always, even to the ends of the age. So take a risk. Take a risk for God this week. Commit to following God and God's will with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Go all in and commit your life to Christ if you haven't done so already. And commit to following him. Are you all in? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you in this time and this place. And Lord, we dare to worship you and pray when there is so much to be done. We risk looking like fools because we faithfully join a group of people who offer our devotions to you, our God. We offer our prayers in the midst of a violent world where life is not predictable. Fear of the future is the cultural air of the times, and we breathe it in all the time. On this Lord's Day, where we proclaim by our very presence here that you, Lord, are the God of our tomorrows, on this day may your peace wash over us. Refresh our faith, stir our love and our passion, enliven our worship, and may we be empowered by the Holy Spirit to go forth into this new week, to take risks so that you may be known in every nation and that your glory would shine brightly through us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.